I want to express my appreciation to the eldership, to Brother Emmanuel for the invitation to appear again on this lectureship, and I am humbled beyond with the men, the caliber that have spoken and that will speak. I have gleaned much, and my soul has been refreshed from sitting at the feet of the men that I've heard thus far. I appreciate Charles's very kind words, but friends normally speak well of friends. That we've been friends for, well, since I was an infant, and he was quite old when I met him. About 25 years ago, in his office, we were talking about the church's responsibility, training preachers. And we talked about a preacher school in Ohio or West Virginia. And I'm thrilled, and he's thrilled, that a dream and a vision that we had 25 years ago, seeing the church take the responsibility it has of training faithful men to teach others, has become a fruition. And we're grateful to the eldership here, the congregation, that they have the oversight of this West Virginia school preaching. We need it. We need to support it. And I believe those that work in it and the oversight that we have here, that our men will remain faithful to God's book in teaching and training men to preach the gospel of Christ. That's what God asks. And I think the men, and I know the men involved in the school, that is our heart. So if you can help us in any way, to support the school, to make it more effective too. I know the elders here, Brother Manuel, students and faculty, we'll appreciate it very greatly. I've been assigned the topic to, or of ground the church in truth in times like these. I'm going to say some of the things that have been said in the lectureship by the speakers. There's a reason for that. We're all preaching of the God of truth and from the book of truth, and we're speaking of the divine hermeneutic of interpreting God's book by divine rules of interpretation. And so we're going to speak the same things and say some of the same things. But I want to begin my lesson as follows, introductory. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, sinless, and they sinned. And the sins of Adam and Eve condemns the human race to where Paul could write by inspiration, "There are none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. Or he could say in verse 23 of the same chapter, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And where he could say of the human race, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a ray of hope. given to the human race in the first messianic prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15. When God spoke unto Satan and said there will be enmity, there'll be a battle between thee and the seed of the woman, speaking of Christ. Thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking of the crucifixion. And he shall bruise thy head, speaking of the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of the Son of God. Behind this ray of hope is passages that teach us that before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, in the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3 verse 11, that is, in God's divine action, in his initiative, God planned and God prepared the church and the kingdom through which to channel his spiritual blessings of redemption and hope to the human race. The church, which reached its inception in eternity past and reaches its consummation in the ages to come, Ephesians 2 and verse 7, has a period between its inception and its consummation in which it develops the eternal purpose of God through prophecy of the Old Testament prophets, of the Son of God, and its reality on the day of Pentecost, when the church and the kingdom was established with glory and power. The Old Testament prophets, speaking of us, spoke in various ways of the church. Joel said it was the beginning, or has its beginning, in the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2, fulfilled in Acts 2. The prophet Amos saw the church as a restored tabernacle of David in Amos 9, 11, and 12, in which it would reach all the nations of the earth. The prophets Micah in chapter 4 and Isaiah in chapter 2 saw the church exalted above all things upon the earth, showing God's ultimatum to mankind in the Savior and in the message, fulfilled on Pentecost and continues through time. Daniel saw the church and he spoke of it as a small stone cut out of the mountains, made without hands, a stone that grew and filled the church in Acts 1 from the lips of Jesus. And thou shalt be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Micah, he spoke of the church and the kingdom as being the first dominion in Micah 4 and verse 8. That's the church in prophecy in the Old Testament. Along come the harbinger, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, followed by the Savior. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, followed by the Savior's statement, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There'll be nothing that can master it. It is eternal in purpose. It is necessary in purpose. It is unique. It is exclusive in God's mind. And so Acts 20 and 28 says he purchased the church with his own blood. Of which in Colossians 1 and verse 18 he is the head of the body, the church. And Paul said, these things write I unto thee, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the text sets forth some implications. It is a privilege to be a member of the blood-bought institution, the church. It sets forth the implication that we have responsibilities being the church of our life, of God's eternal purpose, to see that the church is indeed the pillar and the ground, the support of the truth, both in proclamation and in defense, both in offense and defense as God's servants. And the text implies that we have an honor of simply wearing the name Christ or Christian. And Paul, when you read his writings, while he was apostle, viewed the concept of the church and Christianity as the grace of God given unto me. And I believe we as Christians, while not apostles, can no less view the bride of Christ any less than the grace of God that has been given unto us. The church, the house of God. The word church, we know, involves the compound Greek word preposition ek, out of, and the verb klesia, called out of, called out one. God looked at sin, and he gives a ray of hope. In Genesis 3:15, it unfolds it in the Old Testament and the early books of the New Testament unto Acts 2. God's eternal purpose now is being revealed. There will be some called out ones. Called out of darkness into light. Called out of the power of Satan under the power of God. Called out of the world into Christ. Called in obedience to the gospel, added to the church, Acts 2:47, by God, being privileged as members of the body of Christ with responsibility and honor that we are not bring reproach upon this church, which Paul says is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He said the church which is the church of God, which is, or the house of God, which is the church of God. The church is the family of God. It's where God dwells. It belongs to God. What Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you bought with a price. Speaking to Christians, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The church, the called out ones, the Christian, serves a living God. And the church is described in various ways, such as the body of Christ, that describes Christ's relationship to the church. He's the head of the body, the church. It's called the temple that's not made with hands, which emphasizes the habitation of God, the great high priesthood of Christ, and the priesthood of all believers. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ, which describes the holy nature of its members. We're a spouse to one husband, as a pure virgin to Christ. Do you ever stop and think that that passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians 11 diminishes and refutes the idea that the Church of Christ is a sect and a denomination, and that they are sincere, honest, and saved Christians in all the denominations upon the earth? It refutes it in its very teaching. The church is a kingdom of God, emphasizing the rule of God in our lives. And it's spiritually saved, emphasizing that God has added the saved unto the church. And therefore saying it's impossible to be saved and not be a member of the church. And saying that no one is saved outside of this church. And the church, which is a house of God, a house of the living God, church of the living God, is God's army. Militant in nature, under the marching orders to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:21 or 6:12, and contend earnestly for the faith of Jude 3. Now he says of that church, Paul said it is the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar is the idea of support. The ground is the idea of a bulwark, a stay. And he says the church is the support and the stay, the bulwark of God's truth. Why? Many reasons. Brother Apple walked all over my point. But he can and he should, because we preach of a God of truth. We preach of a God or a book of truth. And we preach of a God and a book that's consistent and logical. And when we interpret it properly, we're going to come out with identical points. But the church is the repository of God's word. Church does not determine God's word, but God revealed his word by inspiration and deposited in the body of Christ. Why? Because the church is the support, the pillar, the ground of the truth. It is a bulwark of the truth for the eternal purpose of God, revealed in the church is to support the truth, protect it, preserve it in the great battle and fight against the kingdom of God. Now in that text, 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 is that word behave. I want to deal with that for just a moment. I've used the text, and I think in principle you can, to deal with irreverence in worship, and brethren, we have it. But I don't believe that's the primary meaning of that text. There are other texts that deal with reverence in worship, such as in Exodus 28 when the high priest high a robe is described as a bottom, a bell, and a pomegranate, a bell, and a pomegranate, a bell, and a pomegranate throughout, giving the reason. But they could hear the tinkling of the bells as he entered into the Holy of Holies to know whether or not he had died or whether he was functioning reverently. I think we know we need to be reverent. I think we know that we need to be still in worship service and know that thou art God. I think we believe and know and understand the responsibilities. We just may not carry them out. But the word behave here is an interesting word. It talks about, and it's the idea of, to possess knowledge and the skill necessary to reach the desired goal. The desired goal is that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church should shine as a light in the world of darkness, holding out a ray of hope to the lost and those in despair and those that are burdened with guilt. But by the same time, the church should be able to hold up Christ, hold up the cross of Christ, as Jesus said, and if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And I believe that it teaches that our knowledge and our skill enables us to grasp and understand, here's the spirit of truth and here's the spirit of error. And we can distinguish between the two of 1 John 4 verse 6 by the authority of the word which is truth, John 17:17, whereby we can uphold the spirit of truth because we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and where we can put to flight error because we have an internal inspired or eternal inspired inerrant word of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, of a preposition of possession. And truth is talking about that which is genuine and certain and reliable and authentic. It runs through God's book. Buy the truth and sell it not, said Solomon. And also wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And so the church is really the buttress of truth. And it's to proclaim truth so clearly that none can raise an objection against it. Paul said, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. I want to make some observations in the time it's left. I won't take your lunch hour to threaten it. I understand why the old restorers preached no sermonettes. Because when you develop material, we really need sometimes greater times, more time. But culture has caught us, and we'd rather eat materially than sometimes spiritually. And I'm caught in it too. But I want to recommend, because of the cultural time in which we live, a book. I wish preachers would buy it. I wish we'd read it. It's not something you want to sit down and read like comic strips. But buy the book, The Death of Truth. A writer who edited the book lives in Columbus, Ohio. Most of the writers in the book are affiliated with him in Columbus, Ohio, but he deals with the times in which we live so effectively, showing that reason and knowledge of God has been eroded with serious distrust from society. So that we might know when we work with people where they're coming from. We need to study God's book. We need and we must know God's book, and we must understand it, and we must learn to apply it. I believe that we must teach at every opportunity. I believe that we need to challenge, but we need to be qualified to do it. I share something with you early in my preaching in the 50s. My family, most of my family, are Roman Catholics. And I got into it with an aunt. And I said, "Your priest can't handle the truth and me." And she said, "We'll see." And I ended up in a written debate. And I got whipped from one end to the other. And I was in Abilene, and I sought out the guidance of Brother Frank Pack and Brother Paul Southern. And they said, "We admire your courage, but you're not ready to do this." Which I knew after about one exchange. And they said, "We'll help you." And after about two exchanges with their guidance, the priest wasn't ready to do any more. I say that to say this. We need to challenge. We need to stand up and defend the truth, but we must be prepared. We must know what we're doing, and we must know our opponent's position quite well and how to reason and deal logically and soundly with error. I could quote scripture. I knew that Matthew 16 didn't give Peter the Pope, but he sure backed me in the corner on it and some other things. And I'm grateful to Brother Pack, and I'm grateful to Brother Paul Southern for all the assistance, and I'm grateful to the Catholic priests. For he taught me a lesson early on, and so I believe let's read, study, and be prepared, and that's why I recommend the book by Dennis McCallum, and because of the contents it has in it. I want to deal with some relevant challenges and some realities of our faith. I think there's a challenge that we have that truth can be added to and subtracted from, and it really doesn't matter. And so Revelation 22:18-19 is ignored, and divine truth, which is set forth as inspired, inerrable, or inerrant and infallible, complete and all-sufficient, authoritative, is disregarded both within and without the kingdom of God. And we have forgotten David's statement, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119 and 89. I think that there's a reality that we need to grasp and support and preach and practice, and many of us do. That truth is absolute and that it's attainable. There are those in the church who claim there are no absolutes and that you cannot know absolute truth. That we can only seek it, but that we can never find it. I remember Brother Roy Deaver telling me one time on one of our Christian college campuses in which a man so affirmed. And they had a question and answer period. And he mounted the rostrum and addressed the man that said, "We cannot know the truth." And he said, "I have one question. How do you know?" And sat down. And the man never got up to answer, because he didn't know that you could know the truth. It contradicts in Brother Apple his lesson so rich for us. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall keep you in bondage and slavery and ignorance. No, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart, that you're able to give an answer of defense for anyone that asketh you a reason with meekness." Truth is absolute. It's attainable. One time in a preacher's meeting, we were dealing with truth. And we had a gospel preacher dealing with truth, did not believe in absolute truth. And I said to him, "I have a question." And here's his response. I said, "Is it true that an alien sinner must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for remission of sins in order to become a Christian?" And his reply was, "I cannot answer that question. It's a loaded question." And he's a gospel preacher? I think not. The gospel is not that unclear, not that foggy. The gospel is clear about becoming a child of God and living the Christian life. You know, in that we differ, men reason, how can we ever be certain that we have or know the truth? And it stands in such contrast to Paul's writing of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, that we can know because of the divine record of God's word. There's also the reality that we must not tolerate error. I come out of error. I don't want to go back into it. I know what it has been to live in denominational error. And I don't want to go back. Amen. I could have stayed there. A while back, I held a gospel meeting. A congregation that had split off from a congregation of God's people that is now liberal to the core. You say liberal? Let's simply begin and leave it at this. They use women in their public worship services. And so an element of eight families come out. One of them, or a couple of them, charter members of the congregation, approached the eldership. And they said, "How do you tolerate this? And the elders said to them, if you don't like it, leave. Elders need to not tolerate error. We talk about and we lay the blame of a lot of our problems on our young preachers and on our colleges, and they have their share of blame. But I want to say something today, not to offend any of you, but I really think the answer to our problem is my generation. Generally speaking, my generation. We have not stood firm. We've tolerated error and compromised truth, beginning with elders, beginning with us preachers, and beginning with our membership. And so we have what is said in Matthew 7, there are few. And we have a remnant of the remnant. And while our schools and our colleges and our young preachers who go to denominational seminaries become infected with error, while they're to blame, we've allowed them, because we've allowed them to teach without often little rebuke. And so we have, my generation, to share some of the responsibility of what's occurred among us. I want to suggest to you that truth must be obeyed. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and 22, he said, seeing you purified your soul in obedience to the truth. If it's the pillar and ground of the truth, the church, then truth demands that we continue to be faithful in all things. You know, it was to Christians whom Paul asked the question, who hindereth you that you should not obey the truth? In Galatians 5:7. Truth must be loved. We cannot be a follower of Christ and not love truth, for he is truth. John 14:6. If we do not receive the love of the truth, then we'll not be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. And while we must speak it in love and from a heart of faith that works by love, brethren, we must love it enough to speak up for it. I had a lady call me from another state the other evening. She called me at 9 o'clock. We got off the phone at 10:15. I don't know her from Adam. In fact, I know Adam better than I know her, because I read about Adam in the Bible. And she was telling me about all of the liberalism that has taken place in the congregation where she's worshipped for 25 years. She said, we had a sound elder. I couldn't believe he would tolerate this, and I went to him. And I said, brother, are you not going to stop it? And he said to her, when you love the truth as I've loved the truth, and it's taken me 25 years, you're 25 years behind, you'll agree. And I was startled, and I said to her, what did you say? And she said, brother, I'm reading the same Bible I read 25 years ago, and I can read like I read 25 years ago, and my Bible hasn't changed, and my reading hasn't. And I said, God bless you. But truth must adorn our lives. He talks about the adorning doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, Titus 2:10. And one who professes to be a Christian but fails because of his sin, because he's going to live a life of sin, become a bond servant to it, brings disgrace in the cause of truth. And we must live lives that exemplify the doctrine of Christ. You know, in Romans 12, Paul said, "I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I want to deal with the last phrase and make one comment. It means God expects of us to be holy and live sacrificial lives for Him. I want to close by reading a text and for you to think upon it. As the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth, I think it's so simple. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to the word of God," or the word. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandment. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I'll meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I'll delight myself in thy statutes and will not forget thy word." I thank you.